invite you this afternoon to turn with me in your Bibles back to the first passage that we read together, our Old Testament reading in the book of Daniel, chapter 2. And in our series of sermons through this Old Testament book, we come to the beginning of chapter 2, where we'll be considering the first 13 verses. So our text is Daniel 2, verses 1 to 13, and the theme is empty unbelief. The course of history, as well as the course of any individual Christian life, is more akin to driving through the mountains of South Carolina with all of its twists and turns and switchbacks than it is to be likened unto the interstate on the plains of Kansas. The course of history involves many twists, many switchbacks, if you will. And so does the course of the Christian life. Whether you're looking at the big picture and your perusal of the annals of history, at what God has done in unfolding His will throughout the length and breadth of this world, in bringing forth the advance of His kingdom, one is dazzled to think at how the Lord has brought again and again His people in one direction, only to reverse it speedily in another, bringing them to a brink and then delivering them. And we can see in a microcosm the same within our own life. The Christian has watched the Lord work in very surprising and unexpected ways. He takes us through seasons of difficulty only to multiply His blessing and to make us more useful in pursuing His glory. And then we go through seasons of advance and encouragement only to be followed by the steep descent of down into the valley of humiliation, and back and forth we find ourselves going. Well, here we are in the book of Daniel, and we've already seen something of what I've described here. Daniel's being raised in a God-fearing home, he's a believing young man. All of his hopes are seemingly dashed as he is outside of his own control, seized and then hauled off to a pagan, foreign, hostile land where he is held captive. But having been taken to the brink, the Lord adds His blessing. Daniel is given a faithful witness. And when it looks as if he's going to be pressed to the wall, the Lord raises him up and grants him much encouragement. And so we saw at the end of chapter 1 how he's graduated, if you will, summa cum laude. In his university of Babylon, the Lord has added His blessing to him. And yet, here we have another apparent grand reversal in which an issue comes forth from the king in which it looks like Daniel, his three fins, and all the rest will be exterminated. One could stop and think, well, all of that, all that the Lord did in chapter 1 for this? Now, at the beginning of chapter 2, but such is the wisdom of God. His ways are not our ways. They're far above our ways. And we see too little and understand and know very little. We're in the shallows all of our life when God is working the deep things according to His own will. And such is set on display again this afternoon in this passage. So let's look together at Daniel chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. First of all, we see that what follows is an international message. So first of all, an international message. All that's going to be described in chapter 2 is not limited to Daniel or his three friends, not limited even to Nebuchadnezzar and the confines of his kingdom, but it's cosmic, it's big, it's stretching across the span of history and multiple kingdoms. But there's a way in which that comes out here in the early part of chapter 2. You'll have noticed in verse 4, it says, "Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac," or in Aramaic, two words referring to the same language. And this is a signal, if you will, to the English reader. Because beginning here in the second half of verse 4, all the way through the end of chapter 7, The rest of what is recorded is in Aramaic, not in Old Testament Hebrew. The original scriptures, the Bible, is given to us in Syriac or Aramaic from chapter 2, second half of verse 4, through the end of chapter 7. And this is a rather rare thing. There are a few passages in Ezra, part of Ezra 4, 5, 6, 7, and then I think 4, 5, 6, and 7 anyway. We have some Aramaic, and then maybe a verse or so in the prophet Jeremiah. Most of the Old Testament is given to us in Hebrew. And so the question comes, why is it that we have here at the beginning of chapter 2 a transition into a different language? Well, Syriac was the international language at that time. It was the commercial language of the Near East. It was the lingua franca, if you will, of the Persian period. In fact, our Lord Jesus would have spoken Aramaic himself. And I think it points to something, and this is perhaps as good an answer as any that we can come up with. Answer, that is, to the question, why do we have from here, chapter 2, verse 4, through chapter 7, the scriptures given to us in Aramaic? I think an answer that serves us well is that the Lord is dealing in this section with cosmic, international events. The content, if you look at it, of chapters 2 to 7 address God's purpose in history, God's purpose in the greater span of ancient history. It's going to deal, as we'll see, with the rise and the decline and eventual fall of huge, significant empires. And so we're dealing with things on a cosmic scale, and that's reflected in the language that is used here. Now, one could say, well, okay, perhaps there are other answers. But it's a good lesson to us, I think. Even if you can't answer every single question that someone puts to you about the Bible, is never an excuse for ceasing to believe in the truthfulness and reliability of the Bible. We are temporal, we're limited, we're human, we're growing in knowledge and wisdom, and there are things we perhaps don't know or grasp or understand, which we will yet understand more fully in the future. After all, to apply that standard elsewhere would be seen for how ridiculous it is. Can you answer all of the questions? Perhaps there's a few here, not many of us, can answer all of the questions put to you about how a car works? Does that warrant you not driving a car ever again because you can't answer? Or can you answer all the intricacies of how the body works? Well, the scientists and doctors certainly can. And yet it does no excuse for us to stop breathing. There's a good lesson there. It's a lesson of humility. It's a lesson of recognizing our temporal confines and restrictions and walking humbly before the Lord in light of it. So we have this international message marked in the change of language here. And what happens? We have the king, and he's troubled by these dreams. He dreams some dreams, his spirit's troubled, his sleep break from him. And what does he do? He assembles four classes of wise men. Think of it in terms of the king's cabinet. There are these four classes of wise men. These would have been the best, most accomplished scholars known within his world, his kingdom. And he had collected them, selected them, in order to serve him. And these men would have been well studied. They would have known their books. They would have studied ancient history. They would have studied all sorts of various arts and sciences. And they had this body of knowledge which they used to address the needs of the king. And so he comes to them and he says, "Here I am. I've had these dreams, and you must give me an answer. I need both the dream, recount the dream for me, as well as the interpretation." Well, the wise men are put to they're pushed to the brink on this. And they begin to puzzle as to what to do, and we'll come back to that in a minute. The Lord is in the process, as we see later on in the chapter, of unfolding his purposes in the world, and the best and the brightest, the wisest sons of men are completely incapable of tapping into those riches. God has a purpose in the world. He has a purpose in space and time. And he is establishing those purposes through real people. It's not some sort of mysterious, mystical thing. It takes place in the concrete realities of real people's lives and real, the good, the bad, and the ugly, real kings and rulers, real Christians. And it's in that context that his kingdom is being established. And his kingdom is growing, and his kingdom eventually triumphs in the earth. And the men of this world are ignorant of the most significant, the most central, the most important things. God has a purpose in the world. He's unfolding it, and the unbelieving cannot tap into it. In verse 21 in this chapter, Daniel says, "And he changeth the times and seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding." God is at work in unfolding the mysteries of his purpose in the world, and the unbelieving are found empty. You just draw your attention to a correspondence as you look at this section, chapters 2 to 7. You'll see that chapter 2 corresponds to chapter 7, and that chapter 3 corresponds to chapter 6, and that chapters 4 and 5 correspond to one another. So all of these things are being held together in the unfolding of this international message. Let me say, before we go to our second point, Daniel and his three friends are called upon to live in interesting times. Now, there are many young people who want to live in interesting times. Perhaps at times it's naive. They want to live in interesting times. But if you look at the course of Daniel's, the 70 years of his adulthood, it's not a continual period of excitement. In fact, the bulk of it is bread and butter. The bulk of it is the daily grind of serving the Lord. But there are instances, as we see unfolded here, in which he is brought into significant, stirring, exhilarating circumstances. And it's much the same for us. The bulk of our life is rather, I might call, normal. And yet there are seasons of our life, especially seasons of stress and trial, in which the Lord is showing forth his glory. He causes his glory to shine through broken pots. He squeezes us in order to bring out his grace. And it's an evidence, not only to us, an evidence to the world, that Christ is with us and that Christ is for us. The world is brought to see the difference between Daniel and its best and its brightest when Daniel is put into the vice grip of God's providence and called upon to cast himself before the Lord and for the Lord to be pleased then to show his glory. And as we'll note, Nebuchadnezzar and everyone else come to see the difference between God's people and the rest. They're set in stark contrast. God is setting himself on display through his people. You have the wisdom of Daniel, and you have the wisdom of Babylon. The wisdom of Jerusalem, if you will, the wisdom of Zion, the wisdom of God, held in contrast to the wisdom of the gods of Babylon. And the former outshines in infinite degrees the latter. The Lord is pleased to work even in the most difficult circumstances. Daniel's facing death, the most difficult stresses and trials in our life, to show forth the glory, his glory, and the glory of his grace in the midst of his people. Secondly, we see insecurity. These are divinely prompted nightmares. They're divinely prompted nightmares. God is the one who's at work. Now, there's a lot that would have caused Nebuchadnezzar nightmares, no doubt. He had this expansionist policy where he's going and trying to annex as much of the world as he was able to exert his influence. And there was, we know even from secular history, a lot of resistance against that policy, as there always is. But there's something above and beyond the normal kind of anxiety that one might face in his circumstances. This is sent by God. It's interesting. It is God Himself who is revealing something. We have special revelation given through a pagan, unbelieving king. This is why it doesn't surprise us when in places like Matthew 7, there are those who appear before Christ and say, "We've prophesied in your name." And the Lord says, "I never knew you." The Lord's pleased to give His, to reveal His glory as He sees fit. And so he's vexed. He's troubled. He's perplexed by these dreams. In verse 1, it says he's troubled. In verse 3, he says his spirit was troubled to know the dream. And so here is this great, lofty, invincible, powerful monarch, this emperor. And look at him. He's like a little child, lost in the dark. And he's crying, "Help me. Help me. I'm lost." He's in a panic as to what to do. And so he gives this firm decree. He establishes his purpose, which once uttered is irreversible. He tells his servants that what he has decreed, there is one decree for them, as you see in verse 9. And he says, you can see here his mistrust of his own nearest and dearest, his cabinet members. He says, and the original is not actually clear, whether he knew the dream and had forgotten it, or whether he retained something of it and was testing them. It could be either or a little bit of both. But he says to them, "You have to tell me what the dream was, number one. Number two, you have to tell me what the interpretation is." And they begin to whine and complain and so on. It's interesting, the nature of dreams. They're even for us, right? We have all sorts of things that are perhaps weighing on us that come out in our dreams. There are things that we realize, anxieties we have or other things that make an appearance at times in dreams. And this isn't special revelation by any stretch, but it is reflecting something. And of course, there are pagan psychologists who have grabbed a hold of this sort of thing and run off into complete nonsense with it. But there is something there that part of our experience, having to confront these things. But it's also, in times past, the Lord used it as a means of special revelation. And so he gives them this decree, and they say, "No way. There's no way we can do this." And he accuses them of trying. He accuses them of procrastination. He says in verse 9, "But if you will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you, for ye have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me till the time be changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that ye can show me the interpretation." And we see something similar earlier when they say, "Show us the dream." And he says, you're basically trying to buy time. In fact, that idiom has carried over into our own English speech, contemporary English speech, where we speak about people trying to buy time. In essence, their ultimate objection to the king is to say, "Listen, verse 10, we are only men. We're not God." They answered, "There is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore there is no king, lord, nor ruler that asks such things at any magician or astrologer or Chaldean." And it goes on to say, "There is none other that can show it before the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." They say, "You're asking things of us that are impossible." Unlike the God of Israel, who will unfold these things, they cannot. They cannot. God, through his prophets, like the prophet Daniel, is able to reveal the secret things, but these pagan men cannot do so. And so here is Nebuchadnezzar. He had all the power, fame, influence in the world. He had his gardens that would become one of the wonders of the ancient world, the Babylonian gardens. All of this power, all of this influence. Why is he so insecure? Because he's living for this present world. And he's coming to grips with the fact that it is a mirage and that he is ultimately powerless. For all the pretense to the contrary, he is a powerless man. We have to say with Augustine, "Our hearts are restless till they find their rest in thee." We have to say with the Lord himself, "There are deceitfulness in riches." There are those who have in this world and they're consumed with keeping it. There are those who have not in this world and they're consumed with getting it. Here is Nebuchadnezzar. He had everything except for peace. No rest in his soul. No rest in his soul. And so he's left like a little child groping about in the dark. Thirdly, we see insurrection. Thirdly, insurrection. Not the insurrection of his servants. I'm speaking here of Nebuchadnezzar's insurrection against God. The hostility that's set on display here is hostility ultimately aimed at God himself. We learn a lot about people, not just from their actions, but especially their reactions. And we learn a lot about Nebuchadnezzar through his reactions. He is not at peace with God or within himself, and therefore he's not at peace with the world. And he has no trust, not even for his most intimate counselors. He accuses them of delaying unduly. He accuses them basically of a plot. And he threatens them. He says, I'll destroy you. I know that you're just coming up with lies, corrupt words, and preparing lies that you will speak before me. He's completely distrustful. He's at war with those who are supposed to be his closest allies. And so all this hostility and accusation is pouring out of him. But what's the cause? Why? Why is he so infuriated? What's the cause? Well, among other things, there's fear. You know, he doesn't trust his own integrity. He assumes that everyone else is like him, and he knows what he's like. And therefore, knowing what he's like, he assumes that they're like him, that they're merely seeking to dupe him. Nebuchadnezzar knows that he's asking the impossible. It's not as if this hadn't dawned on him. He's not such a dunce as to realize that this is a first for everyone. But in verse 11, we have some very telling words. Verse 11 and then his reaction in verse 12. In verse 11, his cabinet says, "No one can do what you're asking except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh." Verse 12, "For this cause the king was angry and very furious." Why? Why is it that he was angry and furious at their response that only the gods could reveal such a thing? Well, it's ultimately because his hostility and anger is against God himself. he's being reminded, I'm not divine, and my men aren't divine, and I don't have deity within my own reach. Reminds me of the German existentialist philosopher Nietzsche, one of the great, most wicked philosophers at the turn of the 19th to 20th century, who said, and this really summarizes his philosophy, if there is a God, how can I bear not to be that God? That lies behind his claim that God is dead. There's a hostility in Nebuchadnezzar to God himself. He is not prepared, nor is he willing, for God to be either his Lord or the Lord of history. And so God comes to him in a dream, and God says to him, your kingdom may be great, Nebuchadnezzar, but it is going to be thrown on, it's going to be thrown under the compost pile. It's going to be flushed down the toilet. And God tells him, my kingdom will last, and my kingdom will smash to smithereens all of the other kingdoms. Nebuchadnezzar is angry and very furious because he's having to face the music. Nebuchadnezzar, you are not God. You have done what is described in Romans 1 that we read earlier, where it says in verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator. And again, what's further spelled out in verse 30, as those who are inventors of evil things, haters of God. If you go back to verse 11, we have a little bit, surely you recognized it, a little bit of a signal given to us there, even from the mouth of these pagans, where it says, and there is none other that can show it before the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. But that's not the whole story, is it? It's true that the answer is found not with the so-called gods of the Chaldeans, but with the living and true God. And to their amazement, he is pleased and will be pleased in what's described in this passage to follow about his kingdom to appear in flesh, to be incarnate. Christ, Jesus, is the answer to their unbelief, which is empty in verse 11. God is the one who holds all of these things in his hand, and he is pleased to reveal them ultimately and preeminently in the Word made flesh, who did indeed dwell among us. Because what does the Bible say? Jesus. It is in Jesus, in him, that all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hid. Christ is the one, the treasure trove of wisdom and of knowledge. He is the one who alone has these things, and none other can be compared to him. None other can be held even as a competitor to him. And so the Lord is pleased to show forth, even in these extenuating circumstances, his own splendor. He's going to set forth the glory of Christ and the glory of Christ's superior kingdom in what follows in chapter 2. It is Jesus that is being set on display as the Savior, but he's seen here as a deliverer of Daniel and of even these pagan scholars and of the others that would have been assembled with them. Daniel himself is being exposed to wrath. Daniel, we're told, Daniel and his friends are going to be slain. The decree went forth, verse 13, that the wise men should be slain, and they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. Daniel is exposed to the wrath, but God is pleased to show forth his strength in the midst of the wrath of his enemies. Reminds us of Psalm 76. Verse 10, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. The Lord stirs up Nebuchadnezzar, But then he uses his enemies to show his glory. He uses his enemies in order to set forth his own glory. Even in the wrath of man, the glory of God is indeed traced. On the one hand, we find Nebuchadnezzar, we find all of his scholars fallen in unbelief, and their tank is empty. And on the other, we find the fullness of God's grace, ultimately in Christ, displayed through his people. In this case, Daniel and his friends, setting forth his own glory and splendor. The Lord bless us as we reflect upon these truths. Stand for prayer. Our gracious Lord and our God, we confess that you are the King of kings and Lord of lords. We acknowledge, Almighty God, that there is none like unto thee. The wisdom of this world is utter vanity and foolishness. There are those who, seeking to be wise, are made fools. And yet you are pleased to take the foolish things of the world, through which you'll display your divine wisdom. The treasures of wisdom and knowledge being hid in Christ, you are pleased to grant and communicate them through your redeemed people. And we rejoice, O Lord, in your glory. We rejoice in the majesty of our great God. And we pray that you would continue in our generation to set forth the surpassing splendor of your invincible kingdom in the midst of a corrupt and crumbling kingdom and kingdoms of this world. And that your wisdom would put to flight the emptiness of unbelief. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.